Well, amen. Indeed, it's a great morning to be together. I'll encourage you, church, to turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7, we pick back up in our series on the book of Romans, having taken a brief break last week as we paused on our Missions Sunday to consider our motivation for missions. We were discussing that again in my Sunday school class this morning on how our motivation for missions is the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And now we turn our attentions back here to Romans chapter 7. And you'll notice on your worship guide that I've titled this sermon, Likewise, Part 1. Our theme verse, or our verse for the month, rather, being verse 4 from chapter 7 here, is squarely within our text this morning, and that is where I got the name for this morning's sermon, and that is a key text that we'll be looking at today, but we'll also be going to part 2 on next Sunday as we'll continue our look at this same set of texts. But we sang just a moment ago, not the labors of thy hands could fulfill thy law's demands. And that is exactly what we are going to see in this morning's text as we continue this thought and this argument of Paul of, are we to sin because we are under law, not under law rather, but under grace? I want to think this morning of how ought the Christian live in light of our justification by grace alone, through Christ alone, and in Christ alone. This is the question which we've been answering over the last several weeks as we've walked through chapter 6. And one of the key takeaways that we've had over the last several weeks, so the key theme that we've continued to look back to, is that grace does not free us to sin, but rather frees us from sin. And we've been talking at length at how this is a complete paradigm shift in our thinking as believers, because grace as freedom to sin is the mindset of a heart that is still unregenerate. But the heart that has been made new, the heart that has been given life from death, sees grace and realizes the entrapment that it has been in to sin all along. You see, freedom in our minds is, or in the definition of the world rather, is the freedom to do whatever I want. But as we looked at last week, and as we'll continue to ponder, true freedom is not found in getting what you want. True freedom is found in having your wants completely changed by coming from death to life in Christ. And so, in such, you realize that true freedom is not getting what I want, but true freedom is lived according to how God has called me to. And that in that I find true purpose and value and dignity and belonging and all the things which our world is starving for. Church, I'll ask you to stand in honor of the reading of today's text, in honor of reading of God's word as you are able. As we read our text, which again is Romans chapter 7, verses 1 through 6. Or do you not know, brothers? For I am speaking to those who know the law, that the law is binding on a person only as long as he lives. For a married woman is bound by law to her husband while he lives, but if her husband dies, she is released from the law of marriage. Accordingly, she will be called an adulteress if she lives with another man while her husband is alive. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law. And if she marries another man, she is not an adulteress. Likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God. For while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions, aroused by the law, were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. But now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. This is the word of God. Let's pray, church. God, as we come before you this morning, we come eager to greater understand this word which you have given from your servant Paul. And God, I pray that you would give us all necessary understanding and discernment according to your Spirit's working in the word and in our hearts. Now give us understanding, not so that we can puff ourselves up in knowledge, but God, give us a knowledge which leads to transformation and obedience and freedom by living according to your ways. God, I pray that if there's anyone here this morning who does not know the true freedom that comes by dying to self, I pray that you would bring them to that point, that you'd help them to turn to you in repentance and seeking forgiveness of sins. Lord, I pray that you'd help us to be a church which is united not simply in fellowship and in gathering, but a church which is united in the gospel and in making your name known. Pray that you would bless our time together for the edification of your church and the glorification of your name. And I pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated, church. So as I briefly mentioned in my intro, chapter 7 here is continuing the flow of thought, an argument from everything that we have seen in chapter 6. This again, as I like to bring up when the occasion requires, is one of the limitations which can be put on us when we simply limit ourselves to our verses and chapters. That we think that in our minds, we just kind of like to block things off. We end chapter 6, we pick up chapter 7, we start something new, but that is not always the case. And we would do well to pay attention to such times. And as you can see, we begin with this question of, or do you not know? We left off in our verses last week having looked at some or one of the more famous verses in all of the book of Romans, if not all the Bible, that being verse 23, "For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." And of course, this dichotomy of the wage of sin, the free gift of God and life, and all the things that are implicated there is what Paul built there in verses 20 through 23 and what we thoroughly looked at a couple of weeks ago. And we see there in verse 22, "But now that you have been set free," so that "but now" is indicating a clear line of distinction that once you were such one way, now you live how? You've been set free. And the freedom that we've come to realize is that grace has freed us from slavery to sin. You've been set free from sin and have become slaves of God. The fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. The verse immediately preceding that spells out for us that the fruit that we were getting at the time when we thought we were in freedom, when we were getting all of our heart's desires, we were living in sin, the fruit that we were getting only leads to the ultimate end, which is death for that type of fruit. The fruit that we produced beforehand was death only and always. But now, because of God's gracious working in Christ, the fruit that we are now producing finds its end in eternal life. Now, Paul asks a new rhetorical question to continue this line of thought. All of this has been in answering the question from verse 15 of chapter 6. Are we to sin because we are not under law, but under grace? By no means. And our new rhetorical question is, do you not know, brothers? This is a question of challenge, of the knowledge of the audience. Again, in chapter 2, we saw an address of, a specific address of the Jewish audience within this congregation, of which there were many. And this is a challenge of that knowledge, of those who have knowledge of the law. And he explicitly spells that out. I'm speaking to those who know the law. In other words, he's kind of saying, or am I not? Like, if you truly know and understand the law, then truly you understand this concept that we've been talking about. That the wages of sin is death. That's the ultimate end of the fruit that you were getting when you were so-called free in sin. But the true freedom and the true free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Or do you not know, brothers, for I'm speaking to those who know the law, that the law is binding on a person only as long as he lives. Paul here is making a logical distinction. And that's going to come through as he gives us an analogy in verses 2 through 3, which we'll look at here in a little bit. But he begins with this statement. The law is binding on a person only as long as he lives. And I want to clarify and kind of walk through that statement a little bit. What Paul is pointing back to is the reality which he's been extrapolating out since chapter 1. We look to Romans 1, verses 19 through 20. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. This is man. This is the Gentile, the non-believing world. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived. They've been known. There is no way in which man does not have, there is no standing in which man can say that he does not have the law of God written on his hearts. Ever since the creation of the world, these things have been clearly perceived in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. The law of God, having been written on the hearts of all mankind, stands over us all as a witness to the reality of our total depravity and sinfulness according to it. The law does not stand over us as a ladder which we need to climb and try to achieve. But the law stands as a witness that we could never, in a million years, no matter how many attempts we got, no matter how many redos and do-overs we wanted, could never achieve the law's demands. That's what we sang of a while ago. Again, not the labors of thy hands could fulfill thy law's demands. So, the law stands over us. Indeed, the law reigns over man throughout life. That the minute we are born into this world, the law reigns over us as a witness against us. That we, having been born in Adam, our first father, immediately, without having even committed an act, have been born transgressing the very law which reigns over us. There's been no time in which, from the moment the Lord knit you together in your mother's womb to the moment you sit here today, that the law has not reigned over you as a supreme witness to your sinfulness and mine. Paul, as I said, he's been extrapolating this argument out throughout our letter so far. You go to chapter 3 of Romans, verses 19 through 20. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law. Who again is who? Everyone. So that every mouth may be stopped. Every mouth is stopped. Why? Because we can't say anything to plead our case according to the law when it comes to our own doing. And the whole world may be held accountable to God. Verse 20. For by the works of the law, No human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. So there it is again. The law stands testifying against us. Why? Because it testifies that we have not met its demands. So the law stands over us. It reigns over us throughout life. And what is it proclaiming all along? From the moment that we are knit together in our mother's womb to the moment that we sit here today together in this room, what is the law proclaiming? It's proclaiming that we are guilty according to it. And through the law graciously reveals knowledge of this. This is why God's law is a grace. Many people, well, you'll hear preach about and talk about the law being crushing and just a weight of the crushing law, and it's not good and all these different things. But the reality is that the law is graciousness of God to reveal our sin to us. But ultimately what the law reveals is that the law cannot bring us to victory over sin. Because of this very reality, that through the law comes knowledge of sin, not victory. The law reveals our sinfulness and cannot bring us to victory over sin under our own doing. This was, of course, also Paul's contention as he spoke specifically to the Jewish audience in chapter 2 of Romans. If you'll look there. Romans 2, verse 12. For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law. As we know, we go on to see in chapter 5, death reigned because of what? Sin. All who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law, and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God. Understand that. Simply knowledge of the law is not good enough. It's not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. For when the Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves. Even though they do not have the law, they show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them. On that day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. So the law cannot bring us to victory over sin because that was never its intended purpose. In fact, we go on to read in chapter 5, as we looked at, of Romans. Chapter 5, verse 20. The law came in to increase the trespass. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. See, church, the purpose of the law has always been to graciously reveal the holiness of God, highlight the sinfulness of man, that in faith we might throw ourselves at His mercy and grace. Again, the purpose of the law has always been to reveal the holiness of God, highlight the sinfulness of man, that in faith we might throw ourselves at His mercy and grace. As long as you seek salvation by the law, you will remain shackled by sin. Because the law was not meant to free you from sin. His grace was. Now, you might be sitting there thinking to yourself, well, I don't seek salvation by the law. Well, maybe you don't. Although I think there are more people who do who just don't realize it. So maybe you don't, but there is a whole world out there who is desperately living by the law and seeking justification according to it. They just don't
realize it. When something goes wrong in your life, do you go through the justification math in your head? Well, I tithe 10% to Sunday school. I go to worship. I listen to Christian radio, yet this happens to me? That's justification math. You're justifying yourself. You're declaring a righteousness according to what you've done. I do all these things for God, and it feels like I can never get ahead. All of that type of logic is your lawfully justifying yourself and expecting God to act in your favor. So I want to say, what are some cues that I'm actually pursuing law-based justification? Now, whether this applies to you directly or not is irrelevant, because even if it doesn't apply to you, it once did. And if it doesn't apply to you directly right now, this directly applies to people who are out there trying to achieve a salvation, a justification, a righteousness of their own. And so, prayerfully, in my preaching it to you, you go and preach it to them. So what are some cues that I'm actually pursuing law-based justification? I want to give us five simple ones. So this isn't an exhaustive list by any means. We saw in chapter 1, the law of God has been written on the hearts of man. So all mankind has this moral dilemma. They want to declare things are good and bad, right and wrong. But because they reject God's word, they don't have a standard by which to define right and wrong. So they define their own self-justifying standard. What are some cues I'm actually pursuing law-based justification? Number one, rationalized sinfulness. I excuse my sin based on my motives and not my actions. I meant well. I tried to do good. Well, what is good? And even in defining good, you just admitted that you didn't meet your own good standard because you said you tried to do good. Rationalized sinfulness. I emphasize certain scriptures over the others, and I minimize the seriousness of sin. That is one cue that I'm actually pursuing law-based justification. Number two, relative righteousness. Relative righteousness. I keep a mental account of what I do right. I see how it stacks up relative to the world or relative to other believers, and I judge myself based on that. That is a relative righteousness. Pursuing law-based justification, whether it be God's law or my own law, pursuing law-based justification, relative righteousness. Another one. Number three, entitlement is a clear cue and indicator. I get frustrated with God when things don't go my way, and I point to what I do for God as my justification. That's an entitlement sense of salvation and righteousness. Legalism. I point to my works as reason for my expectation of God's blessing or favor. I adhere to a disciplined set of rules and credit that as righteousness to myself, ignoring my shortcomings and looking simply to my disciplined and diligent adherence to a set of rules. Last one, abuse of grace. This one is what Paul has been addressing in all of these rhetorical questions, or our two main rhetorical questions from chapter 6. I see grace as freedom to sin. You see, church, no matter which way you cut it, whether you are using the law to justify yourself or you're subverting the law of God for your own law, no matter what you do, God's law still stands as a witness that even in your best attempts, we can't achieve it. So you might think that you don't seek justification by the law, but when you drill down beneath the surface, some of you might find that maybe actually you have wandered off the path of resting in God's grace and freedom from sin, and you've begun to pursue a self-based justification and freedom to sin. See, our thoughts and our feelings and our actions do not change the law of God. So how do we free ourselves from the law? How do we make sure that we are viewing the law rightly? Not as a ladder to climb, but as a witness testifying to our guilt and pointing us to the only one who can do anything about it. Paul next gives an analogy to further explain this reality of how the law is binding as long as we live. Look there to verse 2. For a married woman is bound by law to her husband while he lives. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law of marriage. Accordingly, she will be called an adulteress if she lives with another man while her husband is alive. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law. And if she marries another man, she is not an adulteress. So in this analogy, Paul points to the law of marriage and its binding effect as long as both parties live. Just a couple of days ago on Friday, I had the pleasure of doing my third wedding this year that I have actually performed. It's the fourth wedding that I've been a part of. One of them, I got to be a groomsman. That was it doesn't happen a lot nowadays, so I enjoyed being the old head in the group. But all of those were of former students. Three of those weddings are former students, rather. So two of them I performed, one of them I was in. But every time I do a wedding, after I've done the message part, you know, talked about the importance of biblical marriage, God's design for marriage, how it reflects God's grace and the relationship between Christ and the church, you know, the part that nobody listens to and everybody forgets in a wedding, but that us pastors like to emphasize. After I do that part, then it comes time for the vows. And at this point in the ceremony, I always emphasize for the couple and the crowd that God designed the marriage relationship through covenant. And that's what these vows that they're getting ready to exchange are, and that he designed the marriage relationship through covenant exactly the way he wanted. And I say exactly this: thus, I want to remind you that the vows that you exchange today in the presence of the Lord and these assembled are sacred, and that your lives shall be bound together as one as you seek to fulfill God's purposes for the marriage relationship. And then I go about exchanging the vows, the repeat after me part. But my emphasis there is that the moment they express those vows and exchange those vows to one another, they are covenantally bound together for life, for their lives. And that's the example that Paul uses here to explain that statement, that the law is binding on a person only as long as he lives. And Paul's example for this is marriage. And so he uses this example of a married woman, and that she's bound by law to her husband while he lives. But if her husband dies, then that covenant dies with him, is Paul's example. She's released from the law of marriage. Accordingly, if while her husband still lives, she pursues a relationship with another man while her husband is alive, then she will be called an adulteress. Why? Because she has transgressed that covenant that bound her together with her husband. If her husband dies, she is free from that law. If she marries another man, she is not an adulteress. This is the binding nature of what Paul is referencing here, that as long as both husband and wife live, the law of the covenant stands as a witness that if either one of them steps out of bounds, they are guilty. So that law of marriage stands as a witness. It reigns over that marriage relationship as long as they both shall live. So what is Paul getting to here? Why is he using this as an example? Why is he harping this so much? What line is he drawing? That in order to be free from the law, we have to die to sin and the law. And this is the gospel, friends, that what we once thought was freedom, we have come to now know as slavery to sin. And that Christ has shown the light of truth into our hearts that we might see our sinful shackles and by his righteousness imputed to us be freely justified to pursue a life of sanctification in which we no longer desire the life of the former man, but rather to find true life in glorifying God through my sanctification. And so then in verse 4, Paul draws that direct line. Likewise, just as, similar to, wants us to see that this idea of the binding contract of marriage and the law of marriage standing over the marriage relationship as long as they live is similar to what Christ has done for us. Likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear the fruit of God. This is such good news. That in Christ, all those who trust in him by grace through faith died to the law which was reigning over us, testifying against us, so that now we may be bound to another. And that one whom we are now bound to, who we are now wed to, is the one who was raised from the dead, who himself has defeated death. So that just as we die with him, we are guaranteed that we will live with him unto eternal life. This is the very paradox of the gospel, that Christ lived perfectly according to what? What did Christ live perfectly according to? The law. Christ lived perfectly according to the law, that Christ was crucified as the perfect sacrifice according to what? The law, so that we who believe in him, even though we were completely condemned according to that same law, might have his righteousness imputed to us and made free according to what? The law. So that as long as we are bound to him, we are in complete fulfillment and made righteous according to the very law, which no matter how hard we struggled and toiled on our own, could never meet the demands of. Not the labors of thy hands could fulfill the law's demands. In Christ we have died to the law that we might be under grace. As those who are under grace, we now desire what? To live rightly according to the law that was written on our hearts, bearing witness against us. Now we look at it and we see it as freedom, freedom from sin, freedom to live according to God's praise and glory, that we might be to the praise of his glory by his grace. Endure in sanctification, church. This is the call of the believer, a ferocious pursuit of holy living by dying before doing. Let me say that again, that this is the call of the believer, a ferocious pursuit of holy living, not by doing first, but by dying before doing. We die, we crucify ourselves in the pattern of Christ, that we might live in the newness of life which Christ provides. This is what Peter espouses to the churches spread out amongst the dispersion, being persecuted. He says in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 13 through 16, "Therefore, preparing your minds for action, and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance." So you see, formerly we were ignorant, now we're obedient. Why? Because we've been made new. "But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, 'You shall be holy, for I am holy.'" You go to Hebrews chapter 12. The author of Hebrews famously states, "Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us." Looking to who? To Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. So just as we are called to run this race, the pattern who we look after is Jesus. And what did he do? He endured the cross. So we endure the same. Daily denying self, daily killing the flesh, that we might live under grace, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. Again, Paul's emphasis here in verse 4. "Likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead." The very thing which was bearing fruit in our former life, that we were only bearing fruit toward death, only and always, that the wages of sin is death. The wages of our shackled, sinful life that we think is freedom is actually death. But we, who have had the gracious, loving kindness of God shine the light of the gospel into our hearts, we follow and we look to always he who was raised from the dead, he who has defeated death on our behalf, in order that we may bear fruit for God. Consider always the death and resurrection of Christ, church, so that the death of self will pale in comparison to the reality of the resurrection, will stir you to resolute hope. And he ends with this note of, in order that, so that, as in the purpose of all of this, of all of our redemption and our justification and our now sanctification, our ultimate glorification, is what? So that we will bear fruit for God. So this is a part of God's redemptive purpose, that we bear fruit for his kingdom. Well, what does that look like? It looks like God is glorified in us as we joyfully walk in sanctification, and that therefore makes his name known to many other brothers and sisters whom he is drawing to himself. And we're going to drill down on this exact point even further next week as we look to part two. What does it look like for the believer to bear fruit for God? So there's a little teaser for you. You'll have to come back to see. But we press on to verse 5. "For while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions, aroused by the law, were at work in our members to bear fruit for death." So we follow he who defeated death, remembering that when we got what we thought was freedom, Rather, what was happening was that the law was bearing witness, revealing our sinfulness, and our sinful passions were aroused by the law at work in our members to bear fruit for death. But now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. There are many who don't realize, because you might be thinking, why are we hitting so hard on the reality of our natural sin, that the law bears witness against us? Because there are many self-proclaiming Christians who do not attest to the original sin of man. And I want to show you in 2019, and then they updated it in 2020, the Ligonier did a survey. If you'll go ahead and put that first bar graph on there, what this shows, it might be difficult to read. You can submit your complaints to Ligonier, but we see that the statement was made for those being surveyed. Everyone is born innocent in the eyes of God. And so they were to say, do you disagree, slightly disagree? Are you indifferent? Do you slightly agree or strongly agree? And you can see here of U.S. adults, so this is just the general population, this is not those who proclaim to be believers, 71% agree versus 21% disagree. So 71%, that's the overwhelming majority of the population, have in their minds a sense of justification that all people are born innocent in the eyes of God. Now, let's see how stark is the contrast between the general population and those who proclaim to be evangelical people of faith. Let's look at that next one. 65% of U.S. evangelicals agree with that very same statement, that everyone is born innocent in the eyes of God. And this is why we must proclaim that the law reigns over us, testifying to the holiness of God, to the sinfulness of man, and then throwing us at His mercy and grace, that He has made a way that in Christ, the one true human who is the only one who could ever fulfill the law's demands, that by placing our faith in Him, we can be made right. This is why it's important that we preach the reality of sin, that this isn't just a doctrine, but that this be a doctrine which brings us to a devotion, a heart which wants to say that we are sinful, that all man is born in this world sinful, because salvation means nothing if you don't think you need it. Salvation is absolutely meaningless if you don't think that you're sinful, but in your eyes, you're justified and made righteous. So we point to the reality that God's law bears witness against us. But the good news is that now those of us who are in Christ are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive. We have died to our old husband, that we might be a renewed bride, not to, once again, an abusive relationship which shackled us, which is our relationship to sin and the law, but a groom which has freed us to glorify Him forever. All those under grace have been freed from the law and wed to Christ. This immediately brings about the imagery of the marriage supper of the Lamb. And the idea that this is guaranteed in Christ, that we will one day be at that marriage supper, those of us who have submitted ourselves to Him and believed in Him completely. And so we, in that sense, it has already happened because it's guaranteed, but not yet. And this marriage supper of the Lamb is displayed for us in the book of Revelation, chapter 19, verses 6 through 9. John says, "Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, 'Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give Him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and His bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. For the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints.'" As we've been talking over the last several weeks and month plus, really, as we walked through chapter 6 and chapter 5, how do we even rightly desire to have right deeds? By being made new, brought from death to life in Christ. We go to verse 9 there. Revelation 19, "And the angel said to me, 'Write this, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb.' And he said to me, 'These are the true words of God.'" Church, this is what we cling to, that we are no longer under law but under grace, and that that grace does not free us to sin, but it frees us from sin, so that we realize that the marriage we were once in under the law and under sin was an abusive, slavish relationship. But now we have been set free from such. What we once thought was freedom, we now realize as slavery to sin, and now we see true freedom as we are the bride of Christ. And this is what it means to be part of the church. This is what it means to be made new and to seek to be to the praise of His glorious grace. So I want to encourage you this morning. Are you seeking freedom according to that which was never intended to give you freedom, which is your own works of the law? Or are you throwing yourself wholly, that's W-H-O-L-L-Y, at the mercy and grace of the one who has made a way where there was no way, who himself completely fulfilled the law's demands, died by the law so that you might be declared righteous according to the very thing which bore witness against us? This is the good news paradox of the gospel, that God has made a way. So I implore you, if you have not trusted completely in this good news, that you move in obedience and repentance of sin and believe wholly in the grace which God offers in Christ. Let me pray for us, church, and then we'll proceed to conclude our time together this morning. Lord, we love you. And we pray now that you would give us an even greater understanding of your law. Not so that we can set up systems and rules and regulations on how we can best walk according to it by willpower and strength and determination and discipline. But God, give us a greater understanding of your law so that we might see the true witness which it bears against us, and simultaneously see the gracious loving kindness which you have poured out on us in Christ to give us Christ, that in Christ we might die to self and law and live with our attention fully fixed on He who defeated death. Give us endurance in sanctification that we might be to the praise of your glory, not by our own works, but by your grace at work in us. Not by first doing, but by dying before doing. And we pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.